Thank you, Father, for the law that is given to us through Moses. Although that law, it threatens and it crumbles on us and it takes us down. But in the new covenant, grace abounds. Jesus Christ is our law keeper. All those things that the law required, He kept, and now He gives us the desire to walk in His ways, to walk in wisdom, to walk in truth. So we thank You, O God, for this new covenant made by the blood of Jesus Christ, who died in our place. Open our eyes once again to be amazed by Your love, to know what is the width of Your love, the length of Your love, the height of Your love, and the depth of Your love, that we would know the fullness of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Hebrews chapter 9, and tonight we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 28, just to bring you up to speed. In Hebrews chapter 8, well, in Hebrews, what we're doing is we're reading this letter written to the Hebrews, or to the Jews. And their temptation was to go back to the old system. And it sounds so weird to us. Why would you want to go back to sacrifices? Why would you want to go back to all of those rituals? Why would you want to go back to that formal, difficult, almost unkeepable way of life? And the answer was, this was their upbringing. This was their culture. This is how they identified themselves, and that hasn't ended today. There are many Mormons who are Mormons because they're wrapped up in the Mormon culture. There are many, many Roman Catholics who are wrapped up in Roman Catholicism, and so they go along with these things. So it's not foreign. It's not that foreign, but it does seem strange to us because we would never want to go to a temple and offer sacrifices and raise a lamb for a year and then bring it to the priest and then he slits its throat. I mean, that sounds completely crazy to us. But that was the problem for the Hebrews. So why is this relevant for us if we're not there? It's relevant for us because we may not go back to that old system, but we're going to go back to some kind of system of works. It's appealing to the flesh to think that I can do it. And so this morning, again in Sunday school, we're making all these references in Sunday school, but we talked about the book of Galatians. You weren't saved by good works. What makes you think that you're gonna sustain what God has done by your good works? It's not you, it's Christ. Right? And in Romans 6, why would you want to live in sin any longer? You have been made dead to sin and you are alive in Christ. We're not slaves to sin any longer. We're slaves to Him. And so we don't desire that anymore. This is all new covenant ways of thinking. So with the new covenant, when we get to Hebrews chapter 8, what we find is Jesus Christ comes into the world and provides true transformation. What is that? That means that we are changed from the inside out. Our hearts are changed. Our heart of stone is taken out. We're given a heart of flesh, and we desire to do what is right. We have a real relationship. I'm just reviewing a former sermon. A real relationship is this. Jesus is our brother. God is our God. We are in His family. We have this close relationship. We are invited into the holiest place. The veil is torn. Come on in. You know, you can't go down to Washington Place and walk in on the governor. You're not invited. Well, maybe somebody is here. I don't know what your relationship with Governor Green is, but our relationship with Christ allows us entrance into the throne room. And that story, I think the teens were studying Esther. The king holds out the golden scepter as Esther approaches. If he didn't do that, she would be killed. Well, that's a picture of God, an illustration of God. God the king holding out the golden scepter and letting us into His throne room and not dying for being so presumptuous. No, we come boldly into the throne room of grace because in the new covenant we have a real relationship. So true transformation from the inside out. Real relationship with God our Father. We have a personal knowledge of God. All shall know Him. In the new covenant, all shall know Him. All who are brought into the family of God, all who know Him, know Him. This is eternal life, that you may know Him. And then the fourth point of that particular sermon from Hebrews chapter 8 was forever forgiveness. So he had all these alliterations, true transformation, real relationship. I guess the next one is not an alliteration. I forget what I said. It was when I gave it, but it's a personal knowledge of God. And then forever forgiveness. This is not the forgiveness of sin that would last a little while and then you got to bring another animal. No, this is forever forgiveness because it's much better. Our sins are expiated. They're propitiated. Yeah, they're satisfied in Christ's sacrifice, but they're also expiated, which means they are X'd out. They're gone. They're crossed out. They're blotted out. They're buried in the deepest sea, removed as far as the east is from the west. Forever forgiveness. That was chapter 8. Now in chapter 9, we're looking at this aspect of the old covenant that was access denied. And we mentioned it this morning, how the old covenant never truly allowed you access to the forgiveness of sins. You never really had a clean conscience. The old was ritual. The old was illustration. The old was a teaching tool. The old was a shadow. But then you have the greatest reformation, which, you know, for us, we might think, oh yeah, that's Luther nailing his 95. This is before that. This is the reason Luther nailed his 95 is because Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's so important. The greatest reformation that we know is when Jesus Christ came into the world, the depth of His love, that He would come from heaven to earth. And with that coming of Jesus Christ from heaven to earth, we have access, supply. Remember what happens, and I've repeated this again and again and again. What happens when Christ is on the cross? It's such an amazing thing, such a supernatural event that the veil is torn. A place where in the Old Testament you couldn't even look in there. And even the priest, when he went in once a year and only one of them, there was so much smoke from the incense that he couldn't really see but through a cloud. But Jesus Christ tears open that veil and gets, come on in. Don't live as though this reformation of Jesus Christ coming to earth has not happened. That's important for the Hebrews to realize, look, don't live like Jesus didn't come. Don't go back to that. And I think Jews would still do that today. That's what Judaism is. It's the Old Testament. It's not Christ. And what a terrible replacement of what was really happening when the temple stood. I mean, there's a synagogue in Honolulu, but that's not the temple. Sacrifices aren't being offered. So it's not even good. But with Christ, you don't need that. You don't need good. You need Christ. You need Christ the righteous one. So tonight, in this next part of Hebrews 9, verses 16 through 28, we're presented with blood. Moses used blood, the blood of animals, to dedicate the first covenant. In verse 20 it says, "This is the blood of the covenant." And then, at the establishment of the Lord's table, Jesus says something that's exactly the same, but different. He says, "This is my blood," not "this is blood." He said, "This is my blood," and he doesn't say of the covenant, he says of the new covenant. This is blood, this is the blood of the covenant, is now, this is my blood of the new covenant. So let's look at the text with that blood, my blood of the new covenant in mind. Hebrews 9, 16 through 28. "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." think about a will and think about someone dying and then their will goes into effect, right? That's what this is. Verse 17, for a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all when the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. Hyssop is like a leafy bush, and they would dip that in and sprinkle it. And sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things, are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. We could say there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so Moses had blood of calves and goats, and he sprinkled it everywhere. Verse 23, therefore, so in light of that old covenant picture, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. What a hopeful picture. It says, yeah, there's the old, but this is now completed in Christ. And where does that take us? It takes us to salvation forever. So the first point this evening is last will and testament. Some people die without writing a will and their inheritance goes to the government, or it goes to places that they would never have chosen their money to go to. You hear of business owners dying and all that hard-earned money goes to their rival. Some people on the other end, you know, they make their wills early on in life. So you have these guys that never get around to making a will. Then you have other people that make their will early on in life. And then the document goes through all of these changes throughout the years. You know, you get written out of a will or somebody gets written into a will. Who is it going to go to? Who is going to be the executor? Who is going to make sure everything goes where it's supposed to go? That's what an executor does. So this official document, this will, this last will and testament, declares a person's wishes. What is going to happen to all my worldly goods when I die? So that's the last will and testament. When does that go into effect? When you die. When the person who wrote the will dies. Technically, it's called the testator in this passage. So if I make a will and I leave all of my possessions, we were just talking about this on the way here. Will gets my truck. What a lucky guy. Man. I give all my possessions to my children. That means you can't have it now. You have to wait till I'm dead. So imagine this. The prodigal son goes to his father, and he doesn't say it, but in so many words, he says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Right? Because he says, Father, give me my inheritance now. That's what makes the prodigal son so wicked. And why the brother was just so angry. Dad, don't you remember? He said, I wish you were dead. We're not talking about the prodigal son this evening. That would be a great sermon for another day. But we're talking about last will and testament. And it does not go into effect until that person dies. And then there is an executor of the will. That's not someone who gets everything, but rather that's the one who makes sure that the will is carried out according to the wishes of the person who's died as stated in their will. This is fairly common in our culture today, so we've heard a lot of these things, and I don't understand all of the ins and outs. And I've had people talking to me about trusts and wills, and you know where your taxes are going to go, and all of this. There are a lot of legal, complicated documents that you know we're not going to discuss at all because I don't even understand them. Some people get involved in these battles when rich relatives die, and you hear of families being ripped apart because of it. But that's not where we're going either. What we're looking at tonight is a last will and testament, and it goes into effect when the testator dies. Verse 15 speaks of an inheritance. That's why the writer of Hebrews goes to this part now in verse 16, speaking about a last will and testament. And it's the last will and testament of God. God's infallible word, verse 16, says that last will and testament is to be put in place, and in order for the inheritance to be given, there must be the death of the testator. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired illustration. God has an inheritance for His children, and it cannot be put into place until after His death. So in our minds, we're going, there's a problem with this illustration. Who wrote this will? And when? Who is the executor of this will? How can God, who is eternal, immortal, die? Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit has given us this particular analogy. And He does it so that we can have a proper understanding, a full understanding of our inheritance and the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. That's verses 16 and 17. So, you know, if we were go back and answer those questions, who wrote this will and when? It's God. God wrote this will. And He did it with His children in mind before the foundation of the world. We learned that in Ephesians 1. Right? From before the world was made. The executor is Jesus Christ Himself. This is the only case in which the one who dies actually is the executor of His own will. He's called in Hebrews the mediator of the new covenant. That's who Christ is. And how can God die? Well, we know the answer to this. "Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." Right? That's the hymn of Charles Wesley. "Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore." God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His one and only Son, His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ dies, and the will goes into effect. That's verses 16 and 17, the illustration of a last will and testament. Our second point is the shedding of blood, death. This is verses 18 to 22, and the writer is now going to take us back to the Old Testament, and he's going to tell us that death is required. This is not something unheard of. All of the Jews would have known this. The rituals of death were very ingrained in them. Not only did they have the yearly Day of Atonement sacrifices, but they had daily sacrifices. When Solomon became king, read that chapter. There were so many sacrifices, and you're just thinking, where is all that blood going? And it's like rivers of blood were flowing. So there's a lot of blood in the Old Testament, and it represents death. Verse 22 had that interesting word, though. It says, almost all things are purified with blood. Almost all things are purified by blood. So people would bring goats, calves, lambs. But what if you couldn't afford that? Maybe you know this from the Christmas story. What did Mary bring? Mary and Joseph, they had to bring doves, right? They couldn't afford that usual sacrifice, so they brought doves. But what if you were even too poor to bring a dove? You could bring fine flour. No blood in fine flour. But in place of blood, there are times when God would accept flour from the very poor. And if you read through the Old Testament, the Old Covenant and the sacrifices, you'll read that for yourself. And you'll see it there that God made an exception. And that's probably why verse 22 says, almost all things are purified with blood. But why blood? And that's the main point. Why blood? Why is this so bloody? Why are there times where it seems like rivers of blood are flowing? And verse 22 answers the question. It's without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Other translations will say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So it's not just in the New Testament, but it's in the Old Testament as well. So it's not just the death of Christ came out of nowhere. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." That's Leviticus 17:11. You know, buried deep in that difficult-to-read book of Leviticus, there's atonement. There's blood for sins to be covered. Even in the Old Testament, there had to be blood. And it's not that bodily fluid was magical in some way. You know, it's not like if you found a vial of blood. Oh, look at this. You know, this is from an Old Testament sacrifice. This is from a lamb a year old. Let's keep it, you know, tucked away for a good luck charm. That's not it at all. And it's not like, so it's not magical, and it's not just blood. It represents death. You had to kill the animal. It's not like you could take a little bit of the blood, you know, like you go and you get blood drawn and just keep a vial of that blood, or take a vial of that blood to the priest and go, this is from a lamb that's a year old and it's perfect and without blemish. And the priest will open the vial and sprinkle that. No, that's not it. It's about death. Death of the animal in place of the sinner. Substitutionary atonement. That's the picture given in the Old Testament. And again, the key principle. It is blood that makes atonement for the soul. So it's there in the Old Testament and it's there in the New Testament. That's what the writer of Hebrews is showing us. That whether it's old or new, that death is still required. So the example comes from the book of Exodus. And I'm going to read a passage from Exodus. This is Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Remember in Exodus 20 is where the law is given. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me, and so on. This is Exodus 24. So Moses came, starting at verse 3, and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. And half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant and read. He took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, notice this is Exodus 24:7. All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. 24:7, we're going to obey. All the time, we're going to obey. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. It's already known that they're going to fail. They're big with their words. And we know, we do that too. They're big with their words, but the shedding of blood shows that this is already imperfect. Not that the law is imperfect, but that God's people are imperfect. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Blood everywhere. Can you imagine a blood from one oxen? I don't know how many gallons that would be. It just seems like it would be a lot of blood, and half of it gets put in a basin and half of it gets sprinkled around. If you see a drop of blood, it's like, whoa. Right? We don't want anything to do with blood. So why is it so bloody? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Because sin is serious. That's why people will go, whoa, what do you mean death? It's because they don't understand the seriousness of sin. If you don't have the Word of God to tell you how serious sin is, you're going to just go, well, I'm not that bad. But when you figure out that sin is that serious, and you need hope and you need help, and the only thing that's going to help you is death, you look to Christ. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to point us to Christ. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The old covenant was confirmed by Moses by sprinkling blood on the law and on the people. The first covenant, the old covenant, was not without blood. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Exodus 24:8. Hebrews 9:20. Moses said as he sprinkled the blood on the law and the people, this is the blood of the covenant. So the writer of Hebrews establishes the importance and requirement of blood under the old covenant. Sin brings death. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. Death is necessary payment. Death by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's verses 18 through 22. So verses 16 and 17 show us the will, right? The last will and testament. And then now we see that death has to take place. So the shedding of blood has to take place. And in the old covenant, there was the shedding of blood, but it was the blood of animals. So finally, this third point is the shedding of blood in the new covenant. How are things going to get better? How have things changed? So this final section is what we celebrate when we take communion. And next Sunday evening, you'll be taking communion together. And someone's not going to come up here and sacrifice an animal, and we're not going to read the words of Moses. This is the blood of the covenant. What we are going to read is this. This is my blood of the new covenant. This is the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus says at the institution of the Lord's Supper. He says, this is my blood of the new covenant. And when you understand that as a Christian, it makes you eager to participate in the Lord's Supper. You're not going, they're doing the Lord's Supper again. No, you want to participate in it. If you're not a Christian and you don't understand all of this, you're like, blood, that's so repulsive. Blood is something you don't want to see, you don't want to touch. Drink it? Rejoice in it? Sing about it? Do you sing about blood? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Hear that for the first time and you're like, what in the world? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We sing about blood. We do it a lot. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. Thy bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The shed blood of Jesus Christ is worthy of song. The shed blood of Jesus Christ is worthy of praise. It's beautiful to the child of God. And at the same time, repulsive to the unbeliever. So we pray for unbelievers that they would know their sinfulness and they would understand that sin requires death. They feel it, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I mean, they can't see any way out, and so they might as well just live with themselves. And there are those who can deal with that and those who can't. But all unbelievers need Christ. All believers need Christ. So think about the words of Moses as he sprinkled the blood on the law and on the people and on the tabernacle. This is the blood of the covenant. Then we read Matthew 26:27. At the communion table, we read this. Then Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you." And so early Christians were often accused of drinking blood, being cannibalistic, eating the body of Christ. These are the words that Jesus gives us. He says, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Not the blood of an animal that doesn't have a soul. Not the blood of an animal that wasn't even created in the image of God, but the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, the brightness of the Father's glory, the maker of heaven and earth. It's the blood of the one who upholds the worlds by the power of his might, the express image of the Father. His blood is given for you so that you could have the remission of sins. That's worthy of celebration. So back in Hebrews 8, it was pointed out that the first covenant had fault, right? It's worded, if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. In other words, in Exodus 24, when Moses is reading the law, the people said, "We're going to keep it." Did they? No. So what's the fault there? It's not the law itself. The law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 19. The problem is the people. The problem is that they were at fault. The problem is us. We're the problem. The second covenant, the new covenant given by Jesus Christ, is not just written on stone tablets and read aloud. No, the new covenant is in our heart. The problem is now solved. What the law had no power to do, Jesus Christ gives us the ability and power and help to do. We're changed from the inside out, the true transformation. Ezekiel 36, which talks about the new covenant, says, "The Lord will cause you to walk in his ways." The Lord will cause you to walk in his ways. Sometimes you look back at your life and go, "Wow, how did I make that decision, that right decision?" It's because the Lord has caused you to walk in his ways. Under the new covenant, power is given to change our desires. We know this in very real ways. There are things that we once loved that we will not touch with a 1,000-foot pole. We don't want anything to do with those things. They're disgusting to us. They're repulsive to us. Not everything we feel that way about. There are things that we still are attracted to, but they're not friends anymore. Our pet sins are not friends anymore. They're irritating menaces. They're bothersome. We want to be rid of them. That's our heart's desire. I don't sin like I used to. I don't sin with a whole heart. I sin, but I wish I wasn't sinning. Or I don't enjoy it like I once did. I can't because I'm new in Christ. And we desire to be made new. The old covenant was a shadow. It was a copy. But in the new, Jesus Christ does not enter into a tabernacle that is a copy of the heavenly. No, Jesus Christ enters into heaven itself and appears in the presence of God for us. He doesn't go there because he's washed with animal blood. No, he goes there by his own blood. That's verse 26. The sacrifice was himself. And Revelation calls him the Lamb that was slain. And there was one time that Pastor Guy said, and this is a long time ago, So I don't know if you remember or not, but you said the lamb whose neck was slit. That's very vivid. This is Christ who died for us. He shed His own blood. So much better. The point that He's making is this. So much better than the blood of animals. In the old, it's all external. But in the new, Christ's blood, verse 23 says He purifies heavenly things. What things need to be sanctified in heaven? God's throne? No. The angels? No. The only thing that needs purification is us, so that we can go into the most holy place. So who does Jesus cleanse? He cleanses us, His people. The old covenant sacrifices day after day after day, year after year after year. You know, if you had the perfect car, you'd never have to change the oil. You never have to fill the gas. You never have to rotate your tires. But the fact that you have to get a new one every so often or get things fixed every so often shows you that it's imperfect. That's kind of the same deal here. They were doing it over and over and over and over again. And what does that show? It was imperfect. But then when Jesus Christ comes, He does it once. One and done. He appeared at the perfect time to put away sin forever. Once for all time. And that's our celebration at the Lord's Supper. We're not sacrificing again, but we're remembering Christ's sacrifice. We're receiving from Him a means of grace. We're being sealed. Christ died so that we could have life. Old Testament required death. New Testament requires death. Old Testament again and again and again. New Testament once for all. Jesus Christ. The fulfillment has come. And next week you will have the opportunity to eat the bread, Christ's body. Drink the wine, Christ's blood. And what you will hear is drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the new covenant, given for the remission of sins. The blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, You are sovereign in all of our affairs. And You have predestined us to be saved by the blood of Christ. And we are amazed by all that took place in order for our salvation to be complete. So we thank You, O God. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for pouring the love of God into our hearts to remind us of all of these beautiful things that the world doesn't understand, but we marvel at it, and we do it every day because You are awesome. You are our God who loves us. In Jesus' name, amen.